to that last song Robert just led. Absolutely tremendous. Just tremendous. Do you ever find yourself thinking you're not good enough for the Lord? Not feeling good enough, not feeling loved? Just go read the verse to that song. They echo the sentiments of Scripture, but very poetically, very powerfully, and a very beautiful imagery, talking about the depth and the length of God's grace. And it's by the grace of God that any of us are here this morning, and it's by the grace of God that we are saved through His Son, Jesus Christ. One of the things that unites this group of Christians here at Saratoga is our commitment to truth. We live in a world where absolute truth is being denied. Many people were of the opinion, what's true for me may not be true for you, and what's true for you may not be true for me, although most of the time, those who are of that opinion aren't ready to accept the truths that aren't true to them, even though they may express it, the fact that they're willing to. But regardless, the outcome that two people of polar opposite views can both be right is absolutely and logically ridiculous. Facts that were once written in stone are now being questioned, subjected to society's new perception about what truth is. Male and female used to be the only little options you'd have when you check your gender, you go to the doctor and fill out paperwork, male or female. It wasn't hard to figure out which one you were. I was reading an article that stated earlier a couple weeks ago, experts today say that there are 58 genders. I stopped after that sentence there. I don't know who the experts are, but I didn't read any more. But I can only shake my head and wonder, you know, how much longer is 2 plus 2 going to be 4? Regardless of the direction society chooses to go, as Christians, as people of God, what we must stand firm on is the truth that is set forth for us by God. And the truth and the standard of truth is set forth for us in a prayer offered by Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane in John 17:17, where He said, sanctify them by truth. Your word is truth. Absolute objective truth is set forth for us in God's word. And when I say truth unites the believers at this church, what I mean is we believe God's word to be the standard for that which is true, unalterably, and we stand on that no matter how others choose to see it. Now, with that being said, there is, even amongst those who would hold to that statement that God's word is truth, there is disagreements about what truth is. And I want to address one of those disagreements in our study this morning. Much of the modern Christian world rejects the teaching that baptism is for the forgiveness of sins. And so our study this morning, in fact, this comes from gotquestions.org, and I'm going to be repeatedly referencing them so that I'm not putting words into someone else's mouth about what they believe. I'm going to allow them to express themselves and thought. And I feel that this represents largely many who oppose baptism as necessary for the forgiveness of sins. They say, it is our contention that baptism is an important step of obedience for a Christian, but we adamantly reject baptism as being required for salvation. They're not alone in rejecting this belief. Now, let me pause and say something very important for those who may be watching on live stream, for those who may be watching later, maybe for some who are here this morning. I am not here this morning to get up here and to throw rocks at people or religious groups who believe that baptism has nothing to do with salvation. That is not my point in this study. I've probably been guilty of that before, and when I was, it was sinful and arrogant and wrong. I know many of us have family members that prescribe to this belief, this teaching, and it's not my intention to insult, to belittle, or mock those who would disagree on the purpose of baptism. And maybe someone will come along and watch this study at a later time who is of a different opinion. And if that's the case, I can only say to anyone that I am thankful for your interest in a subject study of this nature. Those who believe should be able to sit down and talk about the disagreements and the differences at which they arrive at what truth is. And so my intention this morning in our study is to simply answer from Scripture some of the most common objections to baptism for the forgiveness of sins. I do this in pursuit of truth. I do this because there are young ones in our church who may not have a very deep understanding about baptism, and to help them understand it as it's set forth in Scripture. I do this because there's much confusion on the subject in the religious world, and I'm convicted about this truth. And I'm not asking you to change your mind. I'm not asking anybody to change your mind. I'm only asking you to listen, to open your Bible, to follow in your Bible, and then determine what is true, and then stand on that. Our loyalty, whatever the debate, whatever the subject is, our loyalty cannot be to a particular group. It cannot be to a family member. It cannot be on anything other than seeking the truth that is revealed in God's Word. And if you have any questions or objections to anything I say this morning, please let me know after our service so that we can talk about those. We can sit down, we can open God's Word. If you believe that I'm not preaching the truth or teaching the truth, you can come to me and make that known, and we'll look at that. Because what I'm interested in is the truth. And I think I speak for the congregation here in that as well. And so, if you're not comfortable in a conversation, call me, text me, email me. I'm willing to correspond in other ways as well, if you find one of those more comfortable. So what I wanted to do this morning is to answer just four common objections to baptism for the forgiveness of sins. The first one is this: baptism isn't for the forgiveness of sins because we are saved by faith alone. Very common to hear a statement such as this. This comes once again from gotquestions.org. Jesus' payment for our sins is appropriated to our account by faith alone. Okay. Appropriated means is given or transferred. That is, we receive salvation, appropriated salvation by faith alone, as contends gotquestions.org. So those who deny that baptism is necessary for the forgiveness of sins and for salvation are often accused of undermining the necessity of faith. And so I must stand here and I must say that is absolutely not the case. I do not, and I don't believe anyone in this church, advocates that salvation is not by faith. You can't read this book and say that salvation isn't by faith. Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For those who come to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8, Paul writes, for by grace you are saved through faith. You cannot take the Bible and argue that we are saved apart from personal faith in Jesus Christ. But understand, it's not salvation by faith that is we're denying. It's salvation by faith alone. So with that in view, let's go to James chapter 2. James chapter 2, I want to read some verses here that James provides for us. I'm trying to get at what he's saying here. James chapter 2, I'm going to read verses 14 through 26 in just a moment. So the phrase faith alone is only used a single time in Scripture. It's only used just one time, those two words, faith alone. And in the pursuit of truth on the subject, let's listen to what James has to say about faith and salvation. In James chapter 2, verses 14 through 26. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one? You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active alongside with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. So the only place that faith and alone can be found in that sequence is here in James chapter 2. And oddly enough, the passage says you see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And I can't speak for anyone else, but hearing what James says makes it hard for me to embrace the teaching that salvation comes by faith alone. So let's go back and make some important verse observations about this passage in James chapter 2. We don't know exactly what group of Christians James was writing to, but what we do know is that these Christians struggled with this idea that is agreed and embraced by many of the religious world today, that the simple belief or simple mental assent or simple recognition and trust that Jesus is the Son of God is enough to save someone, and then that they can go about their way. And people believe that without any obedience to the law of God. People believe that with no sacrifice or no cross-bearing. People believe that with no love for God, with no fellowship and no worship with other believers, with no sanctification and no personal holiness, transforming them. And so James writes this word to speak to these people both then and now, and says, wake up. What good is your profession of faith if it's not faith that's accompanied by works? Understand something important. James isn't saying that salvation is by good works. We're going to explore that idea in our next point. He's not saying salvation is by good works. Okay? James is describing the type of faith that will save someone. And he says a faith that is not accompanied by works is dead and is not capable of saving. And he gives evidence of a dead faith. A brother or sister comes and they knock on your door. And as you see them standing there, they're poorly clad, in rags, they're hungry, and they're thirsty. And you look at them and say, be warmed, be filled, God bless you. And then you shut the door in their face without giving them what they need. And James says, what good is your profession that you're a believer if you shut the door in the face of a person who is in need? And his conclusion is, in verse 17, your faith is not, if your faith doesn't work, it's dead. And if it's dead, it can't save you. And then he gives another example in verse 19, where he says, you believe that God is one, you do well. Understand that element of faith is necessary. You must believe that God is one. You must believe that. You must take that fact to be true, and you're to be commended. But saving faith doesn't stop at that mere theological belief. In fact, if you don't go any further than beyond that mere theological belief, he says, you do well, but the demons believe. The difference between the demons, though, is that they believe and also tremble at that, while many people today simply believe and then don't shudder in the face of that reality of a living God. So James says that faith that is not accompanied by works is both dead and demonic. And he gives two positive examples of people who were saved by active living faith. That is Abraham and Rahab. The Holy Spirit makes it clear that Abraham was saved by faith. You go back in Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6, and it says, Abraham believed the Lord, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Abraham's faith is what saved him. Now, what James does for us is he helps us understand what it means when it says Abraham's faith was counted to him on the basis, or righteousness was accounted to him on the basis of faith. It wasn't a demonic faith that believed but didn't act. It wasn't a dead faith that gives mental assent and then shuts the door in the face of the needy, professing an empty blessing. It was a faith that worked. Because he said, Abraham, when God said, take your son Isaac up to Mount Moriah and offer him there as a burnt sacrifice, Abraham did exactly what God told him to do. And James concludes from that, Abraham was justified by works. That is to say, his obedience to God showed that his faith was not dead, but that it was living, and it was vibrant, and it was saving. And Rahab, in a similar manner, was saved. She professed faith in the God of Israel. But she didn't just stop with her profession. I believe that God, she makes that statement to the spies. She said, I know that your God is the one true God. But she then gave evidence of that faith being alive and saving, didn't she? By protecting those spies when they came into her home. And by distracting the guards and allowing them to escape with their lives. So James makes it clear that saving faith and works go hand in hand. Our works reveal that our faith is real. Our works reveal that our faith is real. And yes, we are saved by faith, but we're not saved by faith alone. And you and I, like Abraham and Rahab, are saved by faith. But Peter and Jesus and Paul commanded to be baptized. And rather than blanching at that, those who say, well, I've already believed, are instead going to say, yes, I will. And so our obedience to God's command give evidence that we profess a saving faith and not a dead one. You often hear people say, baptism isn't for the forgiveness of sins because baptism is a work and we aren't saved by works. Let me again quote gotquestions.org. They say, requiring anything in addition to faith in Jesus Christ for salvation is a works-based salvation. To add anything to the gospel is to say that Jesus' death on the cross was not sufficient to purchase our salvation. To say that baptism is necessary for our salvation is to say we must add our own good works in obedience to Christ's death in order to make it sufficient for salvation. Jesus' death alone paid for our sins. So here again, I feel like we're being falsely represented. Let me kind of break this statement down and build our point based off of a couple of statements here. First off here, where it says this first sentence, where they say, requiring anything in addition to faith in Jesus Christ for salvation is a works-based salvation. Now, let me say, I think even the ones who hold to salvation by faith alone will, although they may make this verbal statement, that they don't truly embrace what it actually means. Here's what I mean by that. Because those same people who teach that salvation comes by faith alone, they also advocate for the repenting of our sins and the confessing Jesus Christ as Lord. So the statement here that says if you add anything to faith, you're making it a works-based system of salvation, they don't believe that because they say, no, you have to repent and you have to confess. And what is that but adding something to faith, is it not? And so, you know, this, by the same logic, then adding baptism to faith, you know, turns it into a works-based experience. Then why does adding repentance and why does adding confession not turn it into a works-based experience? So the statement's made that by adding anything to faith, it becomes works-based, except confession and repentance. But baptism, for some reason, that one makes it a works-based statement. So I don't think this statement is inherently recognized and acknowledged, although it may be said by someone who holds to this position. Now, the second sentence I do agree with. To add anything to the gospel is to say that Jesus' death on the cross was not sufficient to purchase our salvation. Now, I agree with that statement. When Jesus died on the cross, what were one of the statements he made? Three words. It is finished. Tetelestai. It is finished. Three words in English, one in Greek. We can't add what Christ has done to save us. And the Bible clearly teaches it. And some of us need this reminding. I know whenever I was younger, I needed this reminding. The Bible clearly teaches you can't add your own good works to salvation without negating grace. You can't. Listen, Paul in Romans 11, 5 and 6 says, so too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it's by grace, it's no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. He's speaking of a remnant, a small group of believers who in the midst of a hardship are remaining faithful to God. There's always going to be a remnant, no matter how dark the night may seem, no matter how bad it may be. There's always going to be a small remnant of people who belong to God, because God is going to preserve them. And notice the nature of the remnant. It's not on the basis of works. It's on the basis of grace, because salvation by grace and salvation by works cannot coexist. Salvation by grace and salvation by works cannot coexist. Salvation by works means that based off of what you do, you indebt God so that He then gives you salvation because you have earned it. While salvation by grace says that you can't merit it, you can't earn it, God simply gives it because He is gracious. So you can't be saved by both grace and by works, because if it's on the basis of works, as Paul says here, grace is no longer grace. Or that is to say, grace is negated if you seek salvation by works. Another example, Titus 3:5, He, that is God, saved us, not according to works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. So here it is again. Paul makes it clear. The basis of salvation is not on good works that we have done, but according to the fact that God is merciful. Paul makes clear the statement. Now hear what the Holy Spirit is saying. You cannot earn your salvation by good works. You cannot earn salvation by reading your Bible every day, or by coming to church every Sunday and Wednesday, or by giving all of your money away to the Lord, or by laying your life down to save someone else. Salvation does not come on the basis of works. It can't be earned. It was accomplished at Jesus' death on the cross. It's extended to us because of the mercy of God, and it's appropriated or given on the basis of faith and not good works. You do not have to work to earn salvation. You do not have to work to earn God's love. You receive it because God is merciful. Now, salvation is given on the basis of faith. But we've established something important. Faith-only adherents are right to consider repentance is necessary. They're right to consider that confession of Christ as being necessary for salvation. Belief is a work of faith. Confession is a work of faith. Repentance is a work of faith. And what I submit to you this morning is that baptism, too, is a work, not of merit, but of faith. What I want to show you, beloved, is that salvation is a work ultimately rooted in God, not rooted in the works of man. That's why it comes by grace and not by works. So let me show you some things. Belief is a work of God. John 6, 28 and 29. The people say to Jesus, what must we do to be doing the works of God? And Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, that you believe Him whom He sent. You can't claim that belief isn't a work because Jesus says it is. But do note, it's not a work of merit. It's not a work that indebts you to God. It's not a way you earn your salvation. It's a work by God by which salvation is given. So that's a vital phrase. Hold on to it. Belief is not a work of merit by which salvation is earned. It is a work of God by which salvation is given. So belief is a work. It's a work of God. So is repentance. In Acts 11:18, when they heard these things, they fell silent and they glorified God, saying, then the Gentiles also. God has granted what? Repentance that leads to life. Peter preached the gospel to the centurion Cornelius, Gentile, and it became evident that the good news was not just for Jews. It was also for Gentiles. But notice the deliberate terminology that Luke uses, inspired by the Holy Spirit. We ordinarily think of repenting as something we do, don't we? But who's the source of repentance? God has granted repentance to the Gentiles. It was God. Repentance is a work of God. 2 Timothy 2:24 and 25. The Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them what? Repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth. Once again, it's God who grants repentance. But like belief, we must act correspondingly to it. But it is a work of God, not a work of merit. Confession also is a work of God. In Matthew 16:15-17, Jesus said to his apostles, who do you say that I am? Simon Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. So Jesus asked a very famous question, who do you say that I am? And the apostles give, Peter speaking for them, a very famous answer, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. What often escapes our notice is that last statement in the exchange in which Jesus tells him, flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. So what was revealed to Peter by God? The realization that the Christ he just confessed is God's Son was the Son. And such is the same for you and me. Now, not going to get into the debate of how that is revealed to us, but what's made clear is that a person's confession of Jesus Christ as the Son of the living God is a work of God. Now, most of the religious world is with us up to this point, but most of them here pull up short. Belief, repentance, and confession are works of God. But I subject to you that baptism is too. And if you disagree, then I beg you hear what the Holy Spirit is saying. Colossians 2:11-12. In him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. You see a connection here between faith and baptism. You've been buried with Jesus in baptism, and you were raised with him through faith. And Paul likens baptism to circumcision. He calls it a circumcision made without hands. So the body of flesh, the sin, is being cut off. This is a spiritual surgery that occurs when a person is baptized. Who is the surgeon? Not me. It's not you. Not the person being baptized. The surgeon is God. He cuts away the sin. He cuts away the body of flesh. He performs spiritual surgery that results with the person being brought from death to life. Baptism isn't about anyone trying to earn anything. It's an act of faith by which God works his mighty power to raise a spiritually dead person and give them life through Jesus Christ. Here's what I'm saying. Belief is a work of God. Repentance is a work of God. Confession is a work of God, and baptism is a work of God. But notice something here. In each of these actions, while God is the impetus and the catalyst for their saving power, you and I have a corresponding part to each of those, don't we? We do. We must believe that Jesus is the Christ. Yes, belief is a work of God, a work of faith, but we must believe. We must personally believe. We must repent. We must turn from our sins. We must confess with our mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord, and we must be baptized. But in none of these things can it be said that we're earning our salvation. Rather, we're simply meeting a condition that has been placed on those who do these works of God, or these works of faith, if you'd rather call them that. But just because it falls to us to act in accordance to what God has done does not mean that all of a sudden someone is earning salvation. Now, let me give you a couple of Old Testament examples that I think make this point and show that when a person or a group of people meet God's conditions, that he then lavishes his grace upon them. God told Noah to build an ark because he was going to send a flood to destroy the entire world. Now, never heard a single person make an accusation against Noah when he built the ark. Well, Noah was just trying to earn that salvation by doing these works and building the ark. Nobody's ever said that. His building ark was simply a condition that he met, and after which he met it, God saved him, poured his grace out on him. But differently, put differently, Noah's obedience to God's command gave evidence that his faith was living. When God told the children of Israel, march around the city of Jericho one time each day for 6 days, and on the seventh day, march around 7 times, and then blow your trumpets, and then shout, and the walls of the city are going to fall down. No one says, well, in doing all those things, they were trying to earn victory over Jericho. We know better than that, don't we? It's irrational. We understand it wasn't through the working of the children of Israel that the walls fell. It was completely and utterly by the grace of God. But the grace of God was locked up behind the conditions that they do what God told them to do. And when they did it, the key was unlocked, the door opened, and grace was poured out. It's no different for us today. We're saved by the grace of God. But the conditions have been set. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Repent of your sins. And confess Him as Lord. And be baptized into His death. And so why all of a sudden when it comes to baptism, someone wants to say, you're trying to earn your salvation? It makes no sense to me. Baptism's work. But it's not a work of merit. It's not a work that makes you deserving of salvation. It's a work of God. As our belief and repentance and confession. And these are simply the conditions by which His grace is extended to us. Objection number 3. It's often said baptism isn't for the forgiveness of sins because Paul wasn't sent to baptize. So let's go and look at this statement and see if indeed baptism is not a part of the gospel. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Verse 17 is the verse that's often quoted or pointed toward. And we'll deal with verse 17, but let's read verses 10 through 17 before we get there. Paul says, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it's been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that they were baptized in my name. I did also baptize also the household of Stephanus. Beyond that, I don't know whether I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. So, this is a prime example of a verse being taken out of context. In verse 17, Paul says, Christ didn't send me to baptize, He sent me to preach the gospel. Now, when you look at that verse all by itself, you got a pretty solid case saying baptism is a part of the gospel. What you do when you look at the surrounding verses, you have a better understanding of what Paul means when he makes that statement he wasn't sent to baptize. So let's look at this as a whole, okay, and see if we can understand why Paul says I wasn't sent to baptize. In verse 10, we see the Corinthians are dealing with some divisions in the church. I'm of Paul, I am of Peter, I am of Apollos, I am of Christ. Paul recognizes these divisions and he says that's not what Christ wants. Jesus prayed for unity. Jesus prayed for single-mindedness, and that wasn't at the church at Corinth. Now, verse 13 is important in understanding what he's going to say about baptism in verse 17. In verse 13 he says, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Remember, Buster read this morning about John the Baptist and his baptism in John chapter 3. You remember when John was baptizing the people of before Jesus came onto the scenes? On top of everything else that John's baptism was, it was kind of an initiation of sorts. Meaning if you were baptized by John, or you were baptized with John's baptism, then you were then considered a disciple of John. And so that's why Paul says, were you baptized in the name of Paul? Implying that you're now my disciple. Okay, that's what he's talking about. Then he tells them, cut it out. Christ isn't divided. Paul didn't die for you. You weren't baptized in my name. You're not my disciple. Okay, and so the fact that some of them were baptized by Paul himself seems to have contributed to their division. And they kind of said, well, Paul baptized me. I'm his disciple. And he goes on to say, I'm glad I didn't baptize very many there, or this problem might be more widespread. Crispus, Gaius, and the family of Stephanus. So why would he say, I'm glad I didn't baptize many of you? Verse 15 is the answer. So that you will not say that I baptized in my own name. So baptism in some way seemed to be contributing to this division. So So now we've got an idea of what Paul is saying. We're ready to understand his statement when he said, Christ didn't send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Okay, this is not an undermining of baptism. What Paul is saying is that he wasn't sent to baptize in the sense of making disciples in his own name, as some of them apparently were alleging at Corinth, causing the division. Rather, Paul was sent to focus on the gospel and make disciples for Jesus, and it was a preaching of the gospel that would make the disciples for Jesus. And so, if Paul truly is saying, Christ didn't send me to baptize, he's got a big problem. You know what? What did Jesus say in Matthew chapter 28 when he commissioned the apostles, go into all the world? What did he say? Baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So if Paul's saying, Jesus didn't send me to baptize, he's actually standing in opposition to what Jesus did say. But when we understand him saying, he didn't send me to baptize and make disciples of my own, we've captured now why Paul says that he wasn't sent to baptize. Okay? So when Paul says Christ didn't send me to baptize, he means Christ did not send me to baptize in my own name and make my own disciples. Rather, Christ sent me to make disciples for him through the preaching of the gospel. Now, let me go a step beyond this and show you how baptism is inextricably linked to the gospel. Okay, we're just going to reference here because we're running short on time. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, jot it down, read it more. It's a passage we're probably very familiar with. But it sets forth for us as clear a communication and concise a communication of the gospel, which is condensed down to its barest bones in all of Scripture. And essentially it encapsulates the fact that Jesus died, that he was buried and in the tomb for 3 days, and then that he rose and was seen. So that is, in a nutshell, the gospel. Now let me show you how the baptism ties into and is inextricably linked to the gospel. The gospel is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Throughout the New Testament, there's this interesting phrase that comes up. That is the idea of obeying the gospel or having obeyed the gospel. Let me give you a couple of examples. Romans 10:16, Paul says, they have not all obeyed the gospel. Okay. In 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 17, it's time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? So we use that phrase, obey the gospel, almost synonymously with baptism, don't we? I personally believe it's broader than that. I do believe it incorporates faith and repentance and confession. But what I want you to see is that baptism has a very close connection to the gospel. Remember, the gospel is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. So somebody comes and preaches the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus and say, Jesus died, and he was in the grave, and he was buried and in the grave, and he rose on the third day. Obey that. How do you obey that? You can believe that, but you can't obey that. But yet the expectation is clear that the gospel is not something to just be believed, but something to be obeyed. What I propose to you is this. Baptism is the way we obey the gospel. The gospel is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Romans 6, 1 through 4. In baptism, we are dying, we are being buried, and we are being raised. They're inextricably linked. You can't separate them. Baptism is obedience to the gospel in which we join Christ in death, putting to death the old man. The old man is buried, symbolized by burial and water, and we rise up, resurrected, a new creation in Christ. Paul wasn't sent to baptize. He was sent to baptize, but not in his own name, not to make his own disciples. Baptism is very much a part of the gospel. You can't obey the gospel apart from it. Lastly, sometimes you hear people say, baptism isn't for the forgiveness of sins because the thief on the cross wasn't baptized. He died without being baptized and he was saved. And I actually heard this in conversation this week. Yes, he was saved without being baptized. But you know what? So were countless other men and women under the old covenant. In Luke chapter 23, Jesus is dying for the sins of the world and there are two thieves on either side of him. Both of them are railing, mocking, cursing him. One of them persists, and at some point in time, one of them stops. And he says, hey, to his partner in crime, hey, we deserve what we're getting. We sinned. We did wrong. We deserve to be on this cross. This man, he's done nothing. Nothing worthy of the punishment he is receiving. And then he appeals to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. To which Jesus replies, this day you'll be with me in paradise. And the point's made, if baptism is required to be saved, how was this man saved without being baptized? And the answer is this. Salvation is always on the basis of faith. It's always on the basis of faith. It's never been any other way. Abraham believed God and it's counted to him as righteousness. But let's put some ideas together. Remember James 2. James shows us the nature of saving faith, doesn't he? It was an active faith. It was a working faith. It was an obedient faith. Abraham was saved by faith, but that faith was characterized by obedience to carry his son up onto Mount Moriah and offer him as a sacrifice to God. The thief is saved by faith, and his faith was characterized by his admission of his sins, his belief that Jesus was the Messiah, and his faith that Christ remembered him when he came into his kingdom. After Jesus rose from the grave, he commissioned and inaugurated a new covenant in which he commanded in Mark 16:16, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. And listen, I'm here today to say salvation is still by faith. Salvation is still by faith. But the characteristics of saving faith is that of a faith that is working and a faith that is obedient. And the thief wasn't subject to Christ's command to be baptized because the new covenant had not yet been inaugurated and the command for baptism had not yet been set forth by Christ. You and I don't live under the old covenant in which the thief lived under and died under and was saved under. We live under the new covenant in which Jesus commissioned people to be baptized for the forgiveness of their sins. And so for us, saving faith manifests itself differently in the specifics. For Abraham, saving faith manifested in him offering his son. For the thief, it manifested in the confession of his sin and the recognition that Jesus was the Christ and his trust that Christ would save him whenever he came in his kingdom. And you and I are saved by faith, by believing in Christ, turning from our sin, confessing him as Lord, and being buried with him in water. The specifics of saving faith are different, but the essence is the same. It's a living, obedient faith, and that's always what's saved. It's always what's saved. And so no, the thief on the cross wasn't baptized, but he gives evidence of saving faith in the way that he could in his circumstances. His circumstances don't apply to me. I'm not hanging on a cross. I'm not there suffering. So his situation was different, and so is yours. He was saved under the old law, and we're saved under the new. And under the new law, Jesus commands salvation comes through baptism for the forgiveness of sins. And so the question that falls to you and I is, will we demonstrate a saving faith, a trusting obedience, and submitting to that which God has commanded? Let me offer you three exhortations in closing. The first is a simple reminder. Baptism is the agency, but God is the Savior. Now, I say that because there are some who say that think there's something special in the water. The only thing special about that water right there into which we baptize people is that it's warm. It's not holy. The only thing special about it is that it's warm. Baptism is the agency, but God is the Savior. Peter says in 1 Peter 3:21, baptism, corresponding to the flood, now saves you. So taking out that parenthetical, baptism now saves you. Not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus. Baptism is the agency, understand. It's not the power. Baptism is the agency, the means through which a person is saved. It's by which you make an appeal to God. You make an appeal to God for a clean conscience. King James and New King James kind of makes this a little difficult to understand, I think. It says it's an answer to God for a clear conscience. That kind of makes it sound like it's something you're doing after you've been saved. But in the English that we speak today, the best rendition, which comes from the newer translations, it's an appeal to God. It's by which you say to God, I'm a sinner and I need my sins forgiven. And by being baptized, you're making this appeal that God cleanse you then from your sins. So we read this passage and we understand the salvation comes through God. Baptism is the agency. It's an appeal to God for a clean conscience. And it's by the basis of the resurrection of Jesus and through his power. Secondly, I offer this admonition. Have you been baptized for the forgiveness of your sins? Some people are baptized for many different reasons. Some are baptized to join a particular church. Some are baptized to please their parents or grandparents or spouse. Some are baptized to give evidence, they believe, of saving faith or obedience, as the gotquestions.org set forth. Put in religious terms, you may hear someone say that baptism is an outward sign of an inward faith. But I don't see that anywhere in Scripture. What I do see repeated in Scripture is baptism is essential for the forgiveness of our sins, where Jesus said to his apostles, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. And Peter said to those who rejected and crucified Jesus, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus, for the forgiveness of your sins. And you hear Ananias saying to Saul of Tarsus, arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. So let's let the Bible determine what we believe about baptism. Not a system of theology, not a parent, not a grandparent, not a preacher. With the Bible speaking very clearly on the matter, we need to ask ourselves, have I been baptized? And have I been submitted? Have I submitted myself to baptism as it is taught in Scripture? Was I baptized in the name of Jesus? Was I baptized out of a desire to be saved rather than an expectation, out of an expectation to join a church? Or was I baptized for the forgiveness of my sins rather than as a proclamation of faith? So all of us need to give careful consideration to our baptism and need to give careful consideration to what the Bible teaches about that. And then finally, ask yourself this. This is for everyone. Are you living out your baptism every day? What I mean by that is this. Baptism, although it occurs at a single point in time, is not intended to be a one-time event. Nor is faith, nor is confession, nor is repentance. We live in constant states of belief, don't we? We live in an ever-increasing state of repentance when we sin. We live in an ever-persistent state of confession that Jesus is our Lord. So it makes sense that we live in an ever-present state of baptism. When you go to Romans 6, 3 and 4, Paul says, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him in baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." The resurrection, this newness of life, is not something you do just once. It's something that you do every single day. Listen, the old man is decisively put to death when we confess our faith and are baptized. However, he doesn't want to stay in the grave, does he? He wants to come out all the time. He wants to raise up, come back to life when we're tempted. He grows stronger when we find ourselves separating ourselves from neglecting prayer or God's word or worship. He gets stronger when we give ground and make concession. The old man is not content to stay down. Yes, he was decisively killed the moment we were baptized, but he wants to rise up. And so baptism is something you have to do every day in the sense that you have to put the old man to death every day. I'm not saying you have to be immersed every day. You put the old man to death every day. You crucify him every day, sometimes multiple times a day. And so that's what I mean when I ask you, are you living your baptism out every day? Have you reduced it down to a past experience that has no impact on your life? Or is it something that you do daily as you kill the old man and walk as a new person in Christ? I hope that if you were confused on the subject of baptism and its role in our forgiveness of sins, being forgiven, that now you have a better understanding. If you don't, please come to me. Let's open God's Word and look for the truth together. If you don't want to talk to me, you don't like me, whatever. We've got five elders here who would happily sit down and consider that with you. If you don't want to talk to them, you're more comfortable with someone else. We have a room full of people, brothers and sisters, who are comfortable having that discussion with you. Find someone you can talk to this about. But don't leave this morning with an unanswered question on the matter. If your conscience is prodding you, it may well be the Spirit of God convicting you to take action in response to what's been revealed through His Word this morning. Don't quench the Spirit. Don't neglect that. Don't resist His urging. We can help you in obeying the gospel of Jesus Christ, of being baptized for the forgiveness of sins.